Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Glad to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Or if you have an alternate viewpoint you'd like to present, feel free to do that. We'd be glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. And you can do that by using a telephone and this magic number, 1-800-438-5090. There's really nothing very magic about the number, but it's almost magical how you can just dial your phone and through the air, your voice and your message will come to us and then reach thousands and thousands of people who are in their cars and listening to radios at home. That's not really magic, but it seems rather magical. You know, if you could do this 200 years ago, you'd probably be burned at the stake as a witch. So it kind of seems magical. We just get used to it. Anyway, it's a tremendous privilege, in any case, an opportunity to be able to have such a dialogue and to do so with such a large forum of participants and listeners. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Josh from Portland, Oregon. Josh, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for your time. So Thanksgiving's coming up. We're all going up to Mom's, and my older brother is bringing his boyfriend. Me and there'll be about seven of us total, and five of us are Christians, and except for my older brother and his boyfriend. And I'm kind of nervous about it and all, and I hope I don't blow it. And I just, you got any advice how I can really be a light?
Let me ask you: Are you married with children?
I am divorced with two daughters, but I won't have my daughters there.
Okay.
I don't get them this Thanksgiving.
Okay. Well, I would think that you could best be a light by being generous, like Jesus is. Of course, if you just described your brother as not a Christian, which is in a sense makes it easier. If he was a professing Christian and living in fornication, as he apparently is, living in fornication, the Bible would say you shouldn't really fellowship with him, and then it becomes questionable. Does that mean family gatherings or only church gatherings or what? Lots of people have a similar problem where they've actually got a family member who is a, you know, claims to be a Christian and then lives in fornication like this. And it's a situation where Paul says if a person claims to be a brother and lives like that, don't associate, don't even eat with them. So that puts people in a hard spot, although Paul's instructions probably refer to eating fellowship meals with the church and including them rather than, you know, family gatherings. But since your brother is not a Christian, his sinful lifestyle doesn't have to be an issue with you associating with him or even accepting him. To accept him doesn't mean that you accept, you know, his way of life. Let's just say he was not a Christian and not a homosexual, and he was just living a secular life. He was just a plumber and just sat around watching TV and lived an ordinary secular life. It'd be the same thing in a way, because if he's not following Jesus, well, he's living in sin, even if it's not scandalous. And I think that we make a mistake by, you know, taking the more scandalous sins and thinking that, okay, this throws me into a panic. I don't know how to relate to somebody who's in scandalous sin. I think, if he was living with his girlfriend, it'd be the same issue. The thing is, how to be a light to him. I think
there's a few dynamics, Mr. Gregg. My mom is very acceptable of this.
Uh-huh.
And I don't want to blow it by giving like a repulsive look or anything, like, you know.
Well, let's face it, sometimes some people who are gay do like to get in the face of people who aren't gay and do things that would possibly turn your stomach as somebody who doesn't sympathize with it. I would say if that's how he behaves and your mother's okay with it and you're at the mother's house, I'd suggest you just go into another room, you know. And, you know, if your brother wants to be accepted, then he should make every effort not to be repulsive. It's the same as anyone. I mean, this is not just an imposition we would put on gay people. We'd put this on any people. Anyone who wants to be a decent person and be in relationship with people who aren't like them, should, I mean, Christians, for example, are told to be sensitive to the sensitivities of other people who are not Christians. When Paul talked about, you know, if he's among those who think that eating meat sacrificed to idols is wrong, then don't do it in front of him. Because Paul's in favor of being a peacemaker. He's not, you know, Paul didn't think there was anything intrinsically wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols, he said, but you don't want to offend people. You know, some people might say, well, I know it's okay, so I'm going to do it in front of people who are offended by it just to get in their face. Well, Christians wouldn't do that. That's not loving. But there are a lot of people who do that with their issues, and some of them would be gay people. There'd be other people with other issues, too, that do similar things. But if your brother wants you to be in his life and wants to have you as a friend, there's no reason why you shouldn't be his friend. But if he's doing things that he knows are offensive to you in order to offend you, you're not under obligation to sit there and be unoffended, but you can leave the room. And if he says, why'd you leave the room? You can say, well, I'd like to spend time with you, but you're deliberately doing things that are trying to drive me out of the room. Maybe you could behave in a way that doesn't deliberately seek to offend my sensitivities. And, you know, let's face it, we sometimes, in an effort to show that we're not gay bashers and we're not, you know, homophobes and so forth, we sometimes almost let people with that particular lifestyle get away with stuff that no decent person would get away with of a different, you know, lifestyle in company. You know, we all try to be sensitive to the people around us, unless we're trying to bug them. And if your brother's not trying to bug you, well, frankly, I think he should leave his boyfriend at home. But if he just doesn't think
he's
it's
not,
okay,
he's
not trying to bug you. So I don't think you should be bugged. I mean, obviously, you can't approve. But like I said, even if he wasn't gay, if he was not serving God, you can't approve of a lot of things he's doing. But approving of the things he's doing doesn't mean you can't be as friendly to him, you know, as if you did approve of what he's doing. You don't have to make it your mission to confront the particular sin in his life, unless he, of course, raises the issue with you. I mean, if you were going to raise the sin in his life, by all consistency, you should raise the sin in everybody's life that you meet, and that's not really what we do. I don't think Jesus would feel uncomfortable at a meal with somebody like that. He would disapprove, but you know, he'd disapprove of the behavior, but I don't think he'd be uncomfortable with them or treat them like any other unbelievers. He'd just see them as people who need to be saved. And of course, you should be, you know, civil and friendly with not only your brother but also his friend. Not because you want to give them the impression that you think this is a good thing, but simply because you think they are people for whom Christ died and that they have value as human beings.
Oh, thanks. I've been, you know, it's going to come up eventually sometime in the future where my daughters are going to be around. I have two fifth and sixth grade daughters, and I raise them, you know, in the Word. And, we've been.
Do they live with their mom or with you?
With their mom.
Yeah.
I just get them like the every other weekend thing.
Now, what's the culture of her home like? Is she a believer?
She fell away. She was.
Okay, so they're probably being exposed, in some measure, to the modern, you know, gay realities, just by living with your wife, who's going to, I mean, just in the course of having a television on, you know, by the law of averages, at some point they're going to encounter that thing. And so I would suggest to them that, you know, they're not going to encounter that only on TV. You might even encounter it at grandma's house once in a while because of Uncle
So-and-so.
They
were walking through a park once and saw a woman and woman wedding.
Oh, great. Well, you know.
And their mom was saying, that's a beautiful thing. And they were telling me that when they were with me. And I was like, well, what have we been going through in Romans here? You know, and I
right,
go through
exactly.
Romans.
Well, see, this is the opportunity for you and your daughters to confirm that you and they understand that we are living in an anti-Christian culture. We weren't always. I mean, when you were growing up, it wasn't quite so anti-Christian. When I was growing up, it was even less anti-Christian than it is now. But it's progressively going that way. And your children just like Christian children who were in the Roman Empire in the first century. You know, they're in a pagan empire. The emperor himself had a little boy toy, you know. And, you know, what Christians had to do was tell their children, this world is not our home. This world is, you know, lies in the lap of the wicked one. And we are following a different way because we know God. And people who don't know God, we can't expect them to live other than sinfully. Of course, people who don't know God are going to live in sin one way or another. But we do know God, and therefore we also know that God loves them, but that they're living in a way that displeases God and that is hurtful to themselves too. So, you know, your daughter's going to grow up in a world where this is going to become more normalized, of course, in our culture. We're not going to see it turned around anytime soon. So the best thing you can do is clarify to them there's two kingdoms here in this world. There's the kingdom of darkness, and there's the kingdom of God. And although there's fewer people in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is actually a better kingdom. And it's a kingdom where there's eternal life and where there's love and joy and peace. And, you know, where there is actually, we can have a relationship with God. But that those people who are not in the kingdom of God, they're seeking to live their life apart from him, and they don't have a relationship with him. So, I mean, this is hard for us to grasp, probably more than for kids who are growing up, because we grew up thinking of America as kind of a Christian society. I don't know about you. You're younger than I am, I think. But when I was growing up, 50 years ago or so, we tended to think Christianity was pretty much the dominant mindset of the culture. And it to a large extent, was. And so it's hard for people who've lived through that transition just in the last half century, like myself, to come to grips with the fact that this is not a country that we can expect to affirm our views anymore. And therefore, we're very much like Christians living in other pagan countries. This is a pagan country now. And Christians have lived in pagan countries throughout history, and we're now getting a taste of what that's like. We better learn how to adjust our thinking.
I just want to obey Jesus, and I want to love my brother and his friend, but I don't want to come across as if I'm supporting his sin, because then I would be in sin.
Does he think for a moment that you approve of his behavior?
No.
Okay, then you probably don't have to say anything more about it. He'll know that.
Oh.
Yeah, he knows you're a Christian. He knows that Christians don't believe in immorality, and therefore, if he knows that, you saying nothing about it at all may make a bigger impact on him than speaking, because your silence will speak more volumes about your charity.
That's good. Thank you.
All right, brother.
It's
an awkward situation. Yeah, I appreciate your call. It's awkward. I feel sorry for you. But maybe, you know, if he can see Jesus, he could be drawn to Jesus. The thing is, most people, I was just looking at an atheist's Facebook page, and they had posted a characterization of Christians in America, which is entirely a misrepresentation. It was a slander. It was not. I mean, the truth is, if you represent real Christians, you can't say much bad about them, except that they're not perfect. But if you want to really make them look bad, you have to lie about them. You have to misrepresent their views and so forth. And that's what this was doing. And, you know, I was just thinking, well, this is the best thing that can happen to this person is to see that what they're saying about Christians isn't true. Because the more they think that Christians are a bunch of judgmental bigots, the more they're going to, you know, dig in resistance against Christianity. But if they find Christians who are in no sense what they have thought Christians are, but really more like Jesus, they can't as easily continue their resistance. They can resist, but they can't as easily. And some of them may give up their resistance.
All right. Well, no, I appreciate that. Thanks for your time, sir.
All right. Have a happy Thanksgiving, Josh.
Thank you. You too now.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Victor from San Diego, California next. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Hey, yesterday morning I was listening to the Jesus Christ Show, and I think you know which one it is.
I've heard it,
Yeah, on KFI. On his closing words, he said to the veterans, being Veterans Day, he quoted John 15:13, which reads, "Greater love hath no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." You know, today thousands of war memorials also use this scripture to memorialize fallen soldiers. I believe the scripture is taken out of context, just as Christ laid down his life for our sins. Jesus was talking about Christian love. If you read verse 12, it reads, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." I believe people use this scripture to justify going to war. What do you think?
Well, I agree that scripture is being taken out of context. I mean, let's face it, people who do go to war probably are going with a mind that they may die for their country and they may die for their friends. And that is, in that sense, not in every sense, but in that sense, that would be a commendable self-sacrifice. Of course, no one I know has ever gone to war just planning to lay down their life for their nation. They go planning to lay down the enemy's life for their nation. And, I mean, that's really what you go for. You really go to war hoping you don't end up laying down your life, but you don't mind taking out some of the enemy and let them lay down their lives for their nation, or actually lay down theirs for ours. But, I mean, it's a complicated thing, because although Jesus, you know, when he talked about laying down his life, he didn't mean he was going to try to take out as many of the Pharisees as he could, but he's going to be shot down or killed in the act. That's not exactly parallel. Jesus was not going to war in that sense. But, again, anyone who puts himself in harm's way for other people, it would seem that they are being loving in a sense, but not in exactly the same sense that Jesus is talking about. I agree with you. Now, as far as whether Christians ought to go to war, that's been controversial for the past 2,000 years. Although for the first 300 years, all the Christian leaders said that Christians shouldn't. Since that time, most Christians have said they should, and therefore there's controversy about it. The Bible actually doesn't speak directly about the war question for Christians, because at the time the New Testament was written, there was no war going on in Palestine or in the area where the Christians lived. There was, Rome had subdued that region two generations earlier, and it was universally peace through the region. It was called the Pax Romana. And therefore, since no one was being drafted, there was no war going on, there was no occasion for Jesus or the apostles to address their followers and say, "Now, make sure you go to war," or "Make sure you don't go to war." There's actually no direct statements about it in Scripture. So the person who's contemplating whether it's justified to go to war or not, the person who's a Christian, has got to ask himself, what does it mean in these circumstances to love my neighbor as I love myself? And some people would say, well, for me to love my neighbor, I can't kill him, and that, I mean, my enemy is my neighbor too. Jesus said I have to love my enemy, so I can't go to war because I'd be killing somebody I'm supposed to love. And there have been many Christians who've taken that position, including all the early Christians for the first 300 years. But others have reasoned, well, you know, if I see my neighbor being viciously attacked and I have opportunity to step in and stop it, and I don't, then I don't love my neighbor very well. And so loving my neighbor might mean that I go and, try to save my neighbor from being wrongfully murdered or killed. Obviously murdered, killed, same thing, but basically attacked and harmed and murdered. So lots of people who have been Christians have felt it is the loving thing to go to war. Now, in my opinion, there's a lot of other considerations about going to war. For example, if my neighbor was being attacked by, you know, some crazed, you know, criminal, and I was in the position to step in and save them, I think I should. I personally think I should. That's loving my neighbor, even the way Jesus did. He stepped in and saved us from, you know, the danger we were in. But that's not exactly the same thing as going to war, since going to war involves joining an organization that's headed up by, in most cases, non-Christians, and having to take orders from people who don't share my morals. And, you know, while there might be some situations in which I think that forcible resistance is consistent with being a Christian, by going into the army, I'm not sure that I'll always be allowed to, you know, that the orders I'll be given will be consistent with my Christian convictions. And you're basically giving up your autonomy and your right to decide ethically how you will or will not become involved when you join the military, you're agreeing to work as a team with the other soldiers under the hierarchy. And the hierarchy might, as in the case of Vietnam, many people were commanded to go and shoot up villages of women and children and things like that, and that's what they did. It's ethically complex. I mean, it may be one thing to say, I think it's a loving thing to go to war. And others might say, no, I think it's an unloving thing to go to war. And that's going to have to be something that people will decide by their own conscience. When it comes to going to war, though, there are other issues besides just the issue of helping people. There's a matter of, joining a force, being unequally yoked with unbelievers, taking your orders from people who don't know or love God in many cases. So, I mean, those are things that a Christian needs to wrestle with. I actually have a somewhat lengthy article I wrote on the Christian's use of forcible resistance. It's posted at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. If someone goes there and looks up, there's a tab there that says topical articles. One of the articles is called The Believer's Use of Forcible Resistance. And I wrestled there with the issues, both of the personal defense of your own household and family on the one hand, and also I go into the question of Christians' involvement in war. The bottom line is I leave it to the conscience of the individual Christian to decide how their choices are going to conform to what Jesus has said, but I do sort of unpack the issues as best I know how. And so the bottom line is the use of those of that scripture is, in fact, of course, taking it out of context. But by some extrapolation, it may apply to some people who have died in war. They may have, in fact, consciously been intending to lay down their lives for their friends. I can't judge the individual and what their motives are, but I wouldn't necessarily use that scripture and say that's talking about this situation, because it's obviously talking about a different situation. Victor, I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Mark next from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was wondering, is it ever appropriate for a teacher, preacher, evangelist type of person to sign a Bible for someone?
That's an interesting question. I've never liked signing.
I heard on the radio the other day that Jerry Falwell was known for signing people's Bibles, and I thought it was kind of strange.
Well, to tell you the truth, it is a little strange, but I'm not sure that it's necessarily wrong. I would say I've always had problem with the issue of signing autographs at all. I'm not saying I've never done so. I mean, I sometimes people bring my book to me and say, would you sign this? So I'll put my name in it. But my name's already printed in it because I'm the author. But, to put my signature in it isn't much different. But back when I used to play Christian music and in concerts and so forth, sometimes people would come up and say, would you give me your autograph? And I thought, my goodness, I don't like that idea. I don't like the idea that they think my signature counts for anything, because the idea of being anything like a celebrity or an idol or someone that they think is more important than other people, to my mind, I don't want to encourage that, because I believe that a person who's in the ministry should never encourage people to think that they are more important than other people. And it seems that by signing autographs, or simply by people wanting your autograph, it suggests that mentality is present. I don't think I've ever asked for anyone's autograph since I was about 10 years old, when I went to the door of Mickey Dolenz in Hollywood and he came out in his pajamas and I said, I want your autograph. But that was those are my preteen years. But as an adult, I've never understood why anyone would want somebody else's autograph. I don't really look up to people as being more valuable than other people. And I certainly don't want people to look to me that way. So in other words, if someone said, would you give me your autograph? And I don't care if they're talking about in their Bible or, on a Band-Aid. I don't really necessarily see why I would encourage people to want my autograph. But on the other hand, if there's nothing wrong with signing autographs, I'm not sure that there's anything particularly sacrilegious about doing it, in the flyleaf of a Bible. Again, I'm awkward about autographs altogether, and I would probably be even more awkward about signing a Bible. But it's not like the Bible as a bound book necessarily is so sacrosanct that you can't write anything in it, including a name. I'd be curious about what's the mentality behind this. You know, why do you want my name in your Bible? You know, I didn't write your Bible. Right. I'm not the author, and I'm as subject to the teachings of the Bible as you are. So I don't know why my name in your Bible would make sense. I think you ought to write your name in it in case it gets lost, and we can return it to you. I don't want them to return it to me.
Yep. Well, I guess sometimes it's a good idea. Like if you give a Bible as a gift, some people will write in there, present it to so-and-so. That's different.
Right. I can't imagine that being wrong. Yeah.
But like a teacher signing, apparently he signed all of his Bibles to everyone who waited around after a preaching session. And I just thought, I thought it was kind of strange.
I think it's kind of strange, too, but I won't judge the man for it. That's between him and God. It depends on what the mentality is. If someone's trying to promote the idea that they're a celebrity and that their signature is something to be desired, I'd have trouble with that attitude. If he's just trying to avoid offending them, I mean, like I, on occasion, when people came up to me to ask for my autograph when I was a Christian rocker, people come up afterwards and ask for my autograph. I really wanted to say, shame on you for wanting my autograph. I'm not here for that purpose. I'm not here to be a celebrity, you know. But I didn't want to make them feel bad. A lot of times they were they're kids or teenagers. I didn't want to come off sounding all holier than thou and stuff. So I would sign it, but I'd put in a scripture. I'd put in 1 John 4:21, which says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols."
Oh, good. That's clever.
Well, they shouldn't have idols. And asking for a signature, I'm not saying it always means that someone has an idol, but I'm not sure what the signature's worth if they're not saying that person's worth something more than, let's say, the people who live in the house with them.
Yeah, but I agree. I think the practice of it in general, regardless of what it is a little bit strange. It having the ink scribbled on a page, I don't know.
Yeah, I have to say that even with unbelievers wanting, you know, a movie star's autograph, even when I asked Mickey Dolenz for his autograph, if someone said, "Why do you want it?" I wouldn't have been able to tell you why. I don't know. Isn't that what you do when you see a celebrity? You ask them for their autograph. But I didn't keep it, you know. I mean, what's the point? Who needs a scrap of paper with someone else's name on it? I've never understood why that was ever a valued thing. But I guess it proves
you should have kept it. It might be worth thousands on eBay now.
Well, yeah, I didn't keep it. I don't know if I kept it through the day, but when the guy came to his door, you know, I knocked on his door. I knew where he lived, and I knocked on his door. He came to the door, and I had to say something. So I said, "Well, could I have your autograph?" I mean, what do you say when you meet a celebrity? That's what you say. But I have to say that if someone said, "Why do you want his autograph?" If I said, "Well, I like the Monkees," you know. Well, still, what do you want the autograph for? I don't know. Will I maybe impress people to prove that I met one of them? You know, but if everybody he ever met had his autograph, then that kind of cheapens it, doesn't it? I mean, there could be a million people with his autograph. I have to say, I've never really just gone along with the culture and thought, well, that makes sense. Sometimes it doesn't make sense, and I don't know that the church should be adopting the world's mentalities about these things just without thinking. You know?
Yeah. Okay, cool. Well, thanks for the thorough answer. Have a great day.
The thorough non-answer, really. I'm non-committal about it. But you can see my leanings, yes.
Yeah.
And now I know there's people who are going to just try to bug me when I come and teach. Places are going to come up and say, "Will you sign my Bible?" Just to irk me.
Well, I had no idea you were a Christian rocker back in the day.
Maybe I should sign it twice. Once as a Bible teacher and once as a Christian rock and roll star.
You should put some of your tunes up on the website so we can hear.
No, we never record. I was never good. Oh, by the way, there are some YouTubes of me playing some music, but it's not with the band. It's more recent. Someone sat me down in a room in the Seattle area and a video came and asked me to play some songs. So there are some YouTubes of me doing music, but it's not rock and roll anymore. I'm an old man.
Okay.
I know that Mick Jagger's an old man too, and it hasn't stopped him, but some people grow older and mature.
Right.
Okay. Well, God bless you, Mark.
You too. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, Michael from Live Oak. Haven't heard from Michael for a while. And how you doing?
Hi, Steve. I'm sure if Jesus was came back, there'd be a lot of people asking for his autograph.
I know, but would he give it?
We'll have to wait and find out. But anyway, today I wanted to explore with you. I was at your meeting last month, and I have to say there was just such wonderful peace. I was just sitting there, and it was just so still, and it felt so holy.
And then I started talking.
No.
Oh, okay.
It was beautiful, and the experience of peace, which I'm feeling more and more of. I know that Christians would say that it only comes from Christ, which I'm not sure how that's understood, but God or Christ being the particular avenue of connection that the person of faith or the Christian universe or from the Christian perspective uses or calls upon to have the connection with the divine.
Let me tell our listeners who don't know you, Michael.
All right.
Michael has been calling for many years on this program, and he's not yet a believer. He's a Buddhist, but he does come to our meetings sometimes, and we welcome him, glad to have him. So, in other words, that puts some context to your comments. But go
sure,
ahead, Michael.
Sure. Yeah. So that sense of what I would call the alternative to being in the world in the usual way, having a sense of having to do something, not being at rest, being agitated, being pushed and pulled by the concerns of life and wanting this and wanting that. That's that rest, that stillness. Now, we always hear that one has to believe in that Jesus died for our sins. But Steve, just help me out here. Wouldn't it ultimately be more about that? I mean, the basis for the born again experience would be the coming to know that peace, so that one
peace
can be in the world but not of the world.
The Bible indicates that peace is supposed to be one of the cardinal virtues of Christianity. When Paul talked about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, he said the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, and he named some more, but these top the list. That is, the fruit of the Spirit is that which is produced through the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit, and love is the primary thing, but peace is high on the list too. So love and joy and peace are very high-ranking Christian distinctives. And, you know, where you don't find people being loving or joyful or peaceful, there's a good chance you're not around people who are walking in the Holy Spirit, or you're not probably around spiritual Christians. Now, obviously, people who are not Christians can also know a species of peace. Obviously, probably everyone listening to my voice, unless they've had a very tumultuous life continually, would have had times where they'd said they were at peace and they were enjoying a sense of peace, you know, wherever they happen to be, whether they're sitting by a river away from society and enjoying that, or just staring at the sky, or just being sitting there home and content. Everyone knows peace. Even non-Christians know that. But Jesus indicated there's a species of peace that really only he gives to people who are his disciples. He was speaking to his disciples in John 14 and verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." Now, he admitted that the world gives peace to its people too, But it's the peace he gives, he says, is not as the world gives. In one of the epistles, we read of the peace. Paul in Philippians talks about the peace that surpasses understanding.
Yeah. Well, that's where I'm going. That the difference between, say, putting on relaxing music and chilling out, and then what I was experiencing at your meeting, so more of a sense of absolute, it's hard to describe. I mean,
I should clarify to our listeners too about this, Michael, that we weren't doing some kind of a quiet meditation session or something. I mean, it was a busy room full of conversations and talk, and it, in other words, it wasn't like we weren't manufacturing a sense of peace there by.
No.
I think you're in the presence of Christians who have the Holy Spirit. I think you probably picked that up.
No doubt. So it's interesting. I'm very, very inspired, and you know, I just in from my limited perspective, I see whatever you want to call it, the greater power as a universal reality that can express itself in different traditions,
mm-hmm.
Buddhism, Hinduism, and so forth. People can, and deciding that they've had enough of the ordinary fun and games of the ordinary way of living, can seek something deeper.
Mm-hmm. Well, Michael, you know that you and I, for going on 7 or 8 years now, we've been having this conversation about how there are some fundamental differences between the worldviews of the Buddhist and the Christian. And yet I believe that Buddhists certainly know their own kind of peace as well. But I don't think they probably know the peace that Jesus gives. And I know there's a tendency, and I know you'd like to try to find the common denominator between those things. And I guess that's a peacemaking, conciliatory attitude to have, to try, okay, well, we have different beliefs. Let's try to find the points we have in common and celebrate those. But really, the thing that provides the peace of Jesus Christ is not that which we share with other religious faiths, but that which is the distinctive of Christianity, that is Jesus himself as our Lord. When a person surrenders to Christ as Lord, then the distinctive things that Christ has to offer become theirs. And certainly there will be many things in the life of the Christian community that overlap things that you find in a Hindu or Buddhist community in terms of behavior. But the thing that in a sense generates that peace is not the things that we have in common with other religious communities, but the things that Jesus is the distinctive of the Christian life, and he is the one, he says, I give you my peace. And Michael, you know very well that despite having disagreements with you, that everybody there accepts you and loves you, and yet we all wish that you'd come to know that peace too, through Christ. And I frankly think you're going to sometime.
I was just so impressed that the people speaking from their heart. It was absolutely beautiful. The way that I see it is there's two principles. There's a principle of ego, of living from the point of view of oneself, and then surrendering that to the greater power. Now, I wish that I could meet Jesus. I have many questions for Jesus. I wish that I could go back in time and actually dialogue with him and understand exactly.
And that would be very desirable. Although the Christian message is that you don't have to go back in time to dialogue with him, because he, unlike say, Muhammad, or frankly, Gautama, or any of the religious founders of other religions, Jesus didn't just live in the past. He didn't live, die, and disappear from the world. He lived, died, and rose again, and is alive today, and has sent his spirit to communicate with us and to communicate his life to us. So, I mean, this is the distinctive thing that Christianity suggests, is that you can, in fact, get to know Jesus. And I realize there's some probably mental furniture there that has to be moved around in order for that to happen in your case. But I, like I said, I think you're going to get there, frankly. And there's a lot of people praying for you. But I hope you'll keep coming to our meetings, and whether you do or not, I hope that you'll keep seeking Jesus. Because
I really appreciate the hospitality. I always feel welcome, and I always feel very safe, and it's very, very nice. Thank you. I want to leave you with one thing. A woman that I know, Mary, she was actually a teacher, not really Buddhist, but more in a certain tradition of Hinduism called Advaita.
Uh-huh.
And she was teaching a number of years ago. She and I went out about 9 years ago or so to a convent in Aptos, a Catholic convent called the Poor Clares. And she had a strong interest in mystical Christianity. Anyway, she stopped doing her teaching, and now she's actually going to Calvary Church.
Really?
And I ran into her a few days ago, and she goes for inspiration. She's not like a formal,
not a Christian.
But Christ is a big part of her path now. So that's interesting.
Yeah. Now, is she going to Calvary in Aptos or in? There's one in Scotts Valley. Is that where she goes?
She's probably going to the one in Aptos.
I see.
I think she lives in Santa Cruz. I actually didn't ask, so that was very, very interesting to me.
Yeah, maybe you should visit there.
Was that the church that you were originally part of, or?
I was an elder at Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz back in the early '80s, and that church moved to Aptos, and so there was no Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz for a long time. There was only Aptos, but I had moved to Oregon before they made that move to Aptos, and then and then another church started in Santa Cruz and was called Calvary Santa Cruz, and I think they meet now in Scotts Valley. But Calvary Chapels are a very good place to explore Christianity. There are some lesser issues where I disagree with their theology, but that'd be true of any group. See, that's the thing. Christians often don't understand this, but we have the right to disagree with each other and still love each other. Yeah,
that's right. That's one of the things that I've learned from listening to you is that there are obviously many views, many ways of understanding different points, and you know that you're very familiar with all of that. Yeah.
Hey, Michael, I've got my lines are full, so I probably
ought to... All right, Steve, thank you so much. We'll talk again.
Okay, I look forward to seeing you again.
Absolutely. Bye-bye.
Okay, thanks for calling, Michael. Okay, we're going to talk to Don from Salem, Oregon next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You raised a question in my mind. What is the significance between someone joining the United States Marine and joining the state police and joining a local police force? Is there a significant difference?
There might not be. There might not be. In some ways, those choices all have some things in common, of course. They all have to do with accepting a role of, if necessary, using lethal force to prevent bad things from happening or something like that. I mean, there, in that sense, there is that similarity. Another similarity is that the a career with the police and a career with the military are both government jobs. And that means your boss, in either case, is going to be a government official. And that might work out well or not for a Christian. It depend, you know, there are Christian government officials who might conduct themselves in a godly way and conduct their force that way. There are other government officials who don't have any godliness in them at all, and it would be very difficult, I think. If I were a Christian and I even felt like I'd like to devote myself to protecting innocent people from harm, I would still have a very great difficulty working for a government agency simply because I wouldn't be taking my orders directly from my conscience. I'd be taking them from, you know, officials who may or may not be godly leaders. But then there's a sense in which taking any secular job is that way. The difference is that if you take a secular job and you don't like what you're being asked to do, you can quit. And you can do that probably if you're a policeman too, but you can't do that as readily in the military. You don't just walk away when you've signed up for several years. And so in a sense, in the military, you're kind of stuck with what you get as far as officers and so forth that you have to obey. But in other kinds of employment, there is a difference. I suppose that a person who was a Christian policeman is not in exactly the same position as a Christian soldier, because if the policeman is asked to do something or forced to do something that he doesn't want to do, he can just say, I quit, you know, and I'm not going to do it. So it's a little easier, in a sense, for a Christian to be in that role, I would think, than in a military role.
Well, I'm thinking, I spent 25 years with a state agency, and sometimes I was asked to do some things which I did not agree with ethically.
Uh-huh.
As a matter of fact, when I would take an interview, I would ask people if they belonged to a church. Mm-hmm. My supervisors did not want me to ask if people belonged to a church. Well, it had a lot to do with whether what kind of work they would do as a vocational rehab counselor. I still continue to ask the question. I didn't quit.
Yeah.
But there's other situations that would arise, and you would have a supervisor tell you or ask you not to do something. And
I'm going to have to jump in here before we run out of time, but I think that all people who are employed need to be prepared to say no to their employer, even if it means their job. You know, if they are asked to do something that they feel strongly is a moral or religious compromise on their part, they need to be willing to take the loss. Remember, Jesus said, even if your right hand causes you to sin, your right eye, you're better off to cut it off and throw it from you than to keep it and end up on bad terms with God, obviously, to be thrown into Gehenna, he said, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. So, in other words, there are things very important and valuable to us, but we should be willing to sacrifice any of them that's necessary if keeping them requires that we give up our obedience to God. And that would be true even in the military. There are people who have been, you know, asked to do things that they shouldn't do as Christians and have refused to do them and been willing to go into the clink instead of do the wrong thing. But, you know, going into the military, you are definitely under pressure, probably more than in regular employment, to do whatever you're told to do. It's in the military, it's kind of like you join a cult. The leader controls everything in your life that he wants to control while you're under his control. And so that's a little difficult. Now, there have been times when it might have been easier, but now the current commander-in-chief of the United States Armed Forces is not a man whose judgment I have a lot of confidence in, and it'd be if I were ever inclined to go to the military, this would not be one of the times, because I'd be putting myself under the command of somebody that I'm not sure is even friendly to the nation. And I certainly don't trust his judgment. But anyway,
I have another question now.
Okay.
Do you have any police who are friends of yours who claim to be a Christian?
I have had a policeman friend in the past who are Christians. Sure. Oh, yeah, I do have one right now. Yeah. In fact, more than one. I was trying to think because some of the policemen I've known in the past are no longer in my circle, but not because of anything except geography. But there's a couple of guys I know right now who are policemen who are Christians. Yeah.
Have they ever voiced themselves concerning this situation?
Not in my hearing. They're not close friends of mine. They're not people I've sat down and had heart-to-heart talks with about these things. They're just people within my circle. But there is a gentleman in Portland who has called me a number of times. He might even be listening now. And he was once a policeman. But he came to the conviction that he should be follow, you know, almost an like a Mennonite path of non-resistance, and he is strongly convicted that being a policeman is the wrong thing for a Christian, and he left his career as a policeman when he came to those convictions. So there are definitely Christians on both sides of that question.
Okay, well, let somebody else get your time.
All right, we don't have much time left, but thank you, Don. Kent from Salinas, you're probably going to get the last word in here. Hi.
Hey, Steve.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear from you, too. I was just curious, what is maybe just a couple of the major objections that you've heard skeptics have towards Christianity?
That skeptics have?
Mm-hmm.
Well, mostly there's two different kinds. There's quasi reasonable objections, and then there's simply emotional objections. And I think the emotional objections are the ones that fuel the quasi-intellectual ones. In other words, I don't think there's any kind of intellectual objection to Christianity that holds water or would be seen to hold water unless someone already had sort of an axe to grind against Christianity. They look for any complaints against it they could find, and they grab on to some. For example, like Richard Dawkins, for example. I mean, he's like a leading atheistic voice in our time. He's an expert about biology, and he's strongly evolutionary. Well, he's decided that evolution can explain things that only God was thought to be able to explain in the past. So he's decided that, therefore, he can reject God because of evolution. Well, you see, the point is, even if evolution were true, it doesn't prove that God isn't there. So, in other words, evolution never becomes an argument for atheism, because many people who are fully convinced of evolution are Christians and believers in God. So, in other words, a person sometimes does believe in evolution and in God. And Richard Dawkins can't prove that, even if evolution is true, that that means there's no God. For all anyone knows, God could have used evolution if he wished. But the point is, he uses that as a proof there's no God because he hates religion for emotional reasons. And then he clings on to something that isn't really any proof of atheism and says, it's the best I've got, but people will follow me on this because people don't think. They're all lemmings. And so people follow Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris and others. But they do so because they're looking for a smart person who can articulate what sounds like a quasi-intellectual objection to belief in God. But all these guys, if you read them, you find what they really object to is they object to God. It's not that they can prove there's no God. They just don't like him. There clearly is not a God that they like. But that doesn't mean there's no God. And therefore, you need to look out when talking to a skeptic. If they're saying there's no God, you need to find out why they think that. And you'll more often than not, it'll come down to some objection that they have to God as presented in the Bible. And it's an emotional objection. Kent, I'd like to talk longer, but I'm going to be cut off here in 30 seconds. We could talk tomorrow if you want to call back. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call any weekday, but we are listener-supported. We stay on the air because people help us pay the radio bills. Check our website to see how to help us do that if you'd like. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.